Good morning, again. Hope you'll be in prayer for us during the time that we try to stand before you and search out the things of God's Word, and that we might be blessed during the time that we're here to find some things that I think about, whether we find that pearl of great price that we've talked about in times past, or whether we find some things that are not new, they're old if they're coming from this book, but things that we haven't thought about maybe in a while, that God would bless us to recognize that as we come here in worship together and as we study and think about God's Word, that we're going to the greatest source of information, not only about where we're going to be in eternity, but the greatest source of information for us on a daily basis that exists in the world. Everybody's got the latest self-help book, but if it doesn't line up with God's Word, it's not as much help as you might think it would be. So we were talking some this morning, that I may not always be able to find everything that's in here that addresses every problem that everybody has in life, but I can tell you the answer's here. And it's a matter of time, study, and effort to find all the answers, because the answers are there. There's nothing new under the sun. There's nothing that hasn't existed down through the ages, down through time, that God hasn't recorded both good and bad within His Scriptures, that we find laid out for us as a record here for us to know, both how people in the Old Testament and New Testament, how they acted, conducted themselves, how they were successful and unsuccessful in addressing the things that they faced. So I don't know if I'll be able to go to the exact place that I want to. I was thinking as I was praying there a minute ago about some things, but you pray for me this morning that the Lord would direct my mind. Let's turn over, if we can, to the fourth chapter of 2 Corinthians, and a portion of Scripture that shouldn't be unfamiliar to you. I find myself a lot of times going back to some things laid out within this portion of Scripture that y'all have probably heard me preach about a number of different times, but as we all know, just because I preached on it doesn't mean you heard it, just because if you heard it, don't mean you actually accomplished what was there. So which is kind of one of the neat things about the Bible, is the message just kind of goes on and on and on and on, and we can hear it and hear it and hear it, and no matter how many times we hear it, actually putting the things that we find in the Scripture into practice is some of the most difficult things of our life. So the Apostle Paul is writing to the church at Corinth. I'm going to give you a background lesson, because to get to chapter 4, really you've skipped across three chapters of this 2 Corinthian letter. And if you don't understand the context of the 2 Corinthian letter and how it applies to the 1 Corinthian letter, and then Paul coming back and writing to the church at Corinth a second time, then you'll be in a daze, and that's what happens to us a lot of times as we read the Bible. If we're not careful, we go in, we dive into a portion of Scripture or a chapter, and it doesn't make sense to us. And the reason it doesn't make sense is, one, we don't know what has come before that in the same book, or we don't know the historical setting and timing of what's going on, particularly in the Old Testament. That becomes a problem if we don't know historically what's going on with Israel at that time and understand the conditions that the prophet is writing under and where they are and where they're going. So there's a lot to study about this one book that we seem to have here before us. So the Apostle Paul is writing back to the church at Corinth and letting them know that he has seen them correct some of the issues they have. In particular, they had a condition there where a man was had been with his father's wife, that was one thing that was drastically wrong. The big issue, though, if you go back to the first, second chapters of this of the First Corinthian letter that Paul addresses to the church at Corinth is the fact, as Adam has been preaching on, if you have been here on Sunday afternoons or you were here last Sunday morning, one of the things that he's been preaching on is going through the book of First Corinthians and talking about how the major problem that the church at Corinth had was the fact they had gotten away from Christ. They began to say, some said, I'm of Paul, some said, I'm of Apollos, and some of Christ. Well, you begin to see there, they've got a three-way split in the church already because some are being followers of one man, some being follower of another man, others saying, hey, I'm following Christ, and to the point to where Paul makes the point in the First Corinthian letter, he says, I thank God I baptized none of you except the house of Chloe. That's how he felt about the way they were acting and the way they were doing and the way they were conducting themselves. He was so distraught with all that he was hearing, seeing, and what was going on that he was thankful he didn't have anything to do with their baptism. And then he begins to address all the issues that are going on there in the First Corinthian church. Well, the Apostle Paul then writes, and where I'm at this morning is Paul has written a letter back to the Corinth, the second letter, back to them, commending them for addressing the issues that were there. They didn't ignore it. They didn't walk away from it. They didn't forget it. And what Paul begins to say, and I'll go back to chapter 3 for just a moment. I could go back to chapter 2, but we'll drag this way out too long and not get to the point. He says, in chapter 3, 2 Corinthians, he says, do we begin again to commend ourselves, or need we, as some others, epistles of commendation to you, or letters of commendation from you? Paul is beginning to ask the question, do I have to write a letter? Do I need a letter of recommendation to come back here to you? Or do you need letters of commendation to me from you about what you're doing here at this church? Then he goes on in verse 2 and says, ye are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read of all men. Hey, Paul said, You are witnesses of what I've tried to teach. I can look out on the congregation sometime and I say, you're epistles of what I tried to teach. Obviously, in some cases, to good, some cases, not so good, to total failure, or whatever it might be. But in trying to preach and teach the things of the Word of God, Paul looked back and says, you're our epistle, written in our hearts. They were written on Paul's heart because Paul cared about them. And Paul cared about what happened to them. And so he says, for as much as you are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ ministered by us and written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshy tables of the heart. He's recognizing they're born again children of God who had God's word written in their heart. And he says, and such trust we have through Christ to Godward, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God. And I want to say that this morning to us. If we have a sufficiency to do anything, it's not that you're sufficient or I'm sufficient or somebody else is sufficient to get the job done. If we're able to overcome our own faults, our own failings, our sufficiency comes through God and not through us. So Paul begins to address these things back to them. And in a way, he's commending them because they have addressed the problem to so much of the point that Paul encourages them. And when I think about some of the things that I've heard and seen demonstrated by our churches over the years, Paul actually wrote back after this young man had repented of this man that had been with his father's wife, and they had the first letter he had written to them says, you need to get this guy out of your church and turn him over to Satan so that that he might repent from these things. Well, he had repented. Paul had heard of his repentance, so he writes a second letter back to them and says, you need to not let this thing carry out so far so that his sorrow and burden over this gets to be so great that his sin grows maybe further. Now's the time for you to invite him to come back to the church and begin to dwell with you here at this place and pick up and move forward in his service in life. So Paul is addressing all of these things, and I'm going to have to skip across some of this third chapter, but he says this. Now the Lord, let's go back to one place. I'll try to get to the right place. He says, I'm going to have to go through the third chapter. Okay, so I'm just glancing down across this thing. I'm going to end up having to go through it anyway to get to where I want to go. He says this, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God, who hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. When we think about what is Paul saying here, and as I examine the writings of the New Testament, Old Testament, whatever, I want to not just read what it says, but let's talk about what is he trying to tell us here. Well, in the Old Testament, they had the law, and the law was very strict. You did this, and you did this, and all the rules were laid out, and if you failed to meet the rules, all the punishments were laid out. And so there was no spirit involved with the law. It was just do this, do this, do this, don't do this, and don't do this. Here are the punishments that go with this. Everything was cut and dried. Really, there was no gray area. Everything was totally black and white. You do this, and so forth. Paul begins to tell us, he says, God, who hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. Because what it takes to apply the law and the things of God's Word in our lives is to know how to apply the grace and the Spirit of God, and how to let the comfort of God's Word come in and override some of those things. So he says, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. So the law and the Word of God comes alive as we apply it in our lives, and as we apply mercy and grace in our lives, and not just thou shalt and thou shalt not. It's cut and dried, black and white. Here we go. All right. So he says the Spirit gives life, the letter of the law kills. But he says if the ministration of death written and engraven in stones was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away, how shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? In other words, if the law, while the law was strict, he says, it was so good, the law was so good when Moses came down from the mountain with the law and tables written in stone that God had penned in stone. He says, Moses being in the presence, God came down and the glory of God was shining on his face so much from being in his presence. He had to wear a veil in the presence of the children of God. And then he goes on and says, the ministration of the Spirit, should not it be more rather glorious? And so if the ministration of the condemnation be glory, much more the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. So the things that we have in the New Testament, if the children of Israel could glory and praise God, shouldn't we be able to praise God even more here in the New Testament church? Shouldn't this be a time when we're more excited, more amped up, more revved up, because we see all the children of Israel could see? Thou shalt not. Here's what happens if you do, and if you don't, and here's how it works, okay? Today, what we see is Christ. We see Christ, a risen Savior, who went to the cross, died for our sins, has forgiven us of all of it, all that we have done, all that we will do, and not that we're to use our God's grace as a license to go out and commit sin and say, well, it's covered by God's grace, don't worry about it. That's not the attitude that we're to have as children of God, but that it ought to be seen as more glorious, because we don't see the end, the beginning and end all is the law. Right. Thou shalt not, thou shalt not. No, we should be doing all of these things that are go back, even back to the things covered under the law, but We have a great forgiveness in the Savior on the cross so that we can move forward, right, with these things. So he says, how much glory should exceed in glory? For even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect by the reason of the glory that excelleth. For if that which is done away was glorious, much more that which remaineth is glorious. Seeing then that we have such hope, we use plainness of speech, and not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished. So Christ is the end of the law, the fulfilling of the law. And he says the children of Israel could look upon that. But even in the preaching of law and during the time when Moses was teaching that, he had a veil on his face. And he says, even today, he says, their minds were blinded, for until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. Now, What was part of their problem? We've talked about this when we went through the book of Ephesians. You know, not only do we think about the veil being a veil on our hearts and on our minds, but when Christ died on the cross, what was one of the events that happened at the very same time? The veil of the temple was rent from top to bottom. And all of a sudden, everybody, again, one of those kind of discussions we had in a loose way sitting around a table this morning. But in the Old Testament, you had a veil there in the temple, and nobody could ever see the mercy seat and the Holy of Holies, where God met the high priest there once a year. Nobody could see that. It was a big secret. Now, all of a sudden, Christ dies on the cross. The veil gets rent from top to bottom, and the Holy of Holies is ripped open, and everybody, the children of Israel and Gentiles as well, can see the mercy seat. They can see Christ, which is the mercy seat. They can see the Holy of Holies, where the blood is sprinkled there upon the mercy seat. They can see the place where God met the priest between the cherubims, and his glory was revealed. Now, all of that's been done away with, but listen to what happened to the children of Israel. He says, but not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, verse 13, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished, but their minds were blinded, for until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil was done away in Christ. Even when it's read today, many people don't see the end of that, which is Christ. Christ did away with the veil that hid everything. And he says they can't see the end of it because their hearts have been blinded. Now, we know in other places that God blinded them so that they could not see. We could go to Romans chapter 11 and see how God himself judicially blinded the nation of Israel, or much of the children of Israel, because of their rejection of the prophets, their rejection of Christ, and all those things. God condemned them to not be able to fully see Christ. Now, the Bible tells us that in the last days, these things will come back and be revealed once again to them, and they will see the Messiah, and I believe that day is going to come. But anyway, he tells us here, but their minds were blinded. But even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. Nevertheless, when it shall be turned, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. The children of Israel may have their hearts blinded. They may have a veil upon their heart. But when they turn their hearts back to God, the veil will be taken away. And they'll be able to see Christ again. And that's the reason today, as Brother Adam and I like to talk about every now and then, there are, if you go out and study and read, there are such things as Messianic Jews, which believe in the Messiah, that believe in Christ, that believe that Jesus Christ was the Messiah and came here and died for his children. So many of them have turned their hearts back toward God, but there's many that still haven't, okay? But if they will, nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, even individually, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty. Liberty. Well, lots talked about these days in our nation about having liberty and freedom once again. I'll tell you, true liberty is knowing when you've been set free. And I'll tell you, there's liberty. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, my friends, there's liberty, because we know we've been set free from the condemnation of the law and from the condemnation of God, because suddenly we see there's a liberty, my friends, when God comes and reveals to us in our hearts that in Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the veil has been taken away, the barriers of worship between Jews and Gentiles have been taken away, the being able to see the mercy seat for what it is has been taken away. The Lord is that Spirit. What does the Bible say? They that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. Why? Because God is Spirit. The Lord is that Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty. In our churches, what should we desire? We should desire the presence of the Spirit of the Lord. Not only for me in the preaching service, for each one of us individually, there's a need and a necessity and a desire for us to come together here and worship in spirit and in truth. We need the Spirit of God to take away the burdens of this life from us, to set us free from all the condemnation that we feel from day to day and the weight of the sin. I love that portion of Scripture. I think I mentioned it in my prayers this morning as I was praying here in the church there in Hebrews chapter 12. Paul points us, and I'll get back to 2 Corinthians 3, but he says, Paul, after going through this whole realm of chapter 11 and talking about all the men of God by faith, what is it? He goes through and he quotes time after time again. By faith, Moses did this. By faith, Abraham did this. Well, we can go back and, you know, and I've probably, even in my preaching from time to time, you know, you look at chapter 11 of Hebrews and you know, it's like, these great men of God that lived by faith. Look at David and look at Moses and look at Abraham and look at Isaac and Jacob. And man, what great people they were. Now go back and study them in the Old Testament. They were great men of faith, but it doesn't mean they didn't have their faults and failings. There were times when Abraham, let's go back and look at Abraham. Abraham, when he went down to Egypt, tried to palm off his wife Sarah as his sister, which she was his half-sister, so technically he wasn't lying. But she was also his wife. He goes in there, tells Pharaoh, well, she's my sister. So Pharaoh begins to hit on her, and then Pharaoh is revealed by God that, hey, this is this man's wife, and he backs away from her and says, why did you tempt me to do something like this? That was Abraham, Father Abraham. These men of old that were great men of faith, yet they had issues that they all had to face day to day. All right? So in chapter 12 then, so after going through all these great men of faith, Paul then suddenly makes this statement, wherefore, seeing we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside the weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that's set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. Jesus Christ, when he came to this world, didn't just come in and say, boy, I've got a tough job ahead of me. He knew he had a tough job ahead of him. But for the joy that was set before him, what joy? He wasn't looking at the cross so much as he was looking beyond the cross and the joy he was going to have with his bride one of these days, which he was going to purchase by his own shed blood upon the cross and redeem her forever that she might live with him. He was looking beyond the pain to the joy. And I'll tell you, as we face all the issues that we face, sometimes we got to look beyond the pain to the joy. And we can't sit around, you know, we shouldn't sit around and say, well, there'll never be any joy. It's not what the Scriptures tell us. Right. Wherefore, we're seen, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. Here's a man that was put to death and accused of crimes, and the man had never done a thing Isaiah says he went as a sheep dumb before his shearers. When they were getting ready to put him to death, Jesus Christ never stood up there and said, I'm the King of kings, I'm the Lord of lords, I'm the judge of all judges, and my judgment is true. He did say that on occasions to the Pharisees. But on the cross, he never said, my judgment's true, I'm innocent, I know I'm innocent, and you guys are totally putting me to death for the wrong reasons. He just said, forgive them, Father, for they know not what they do. Because in their hearts they were killing him, in his heart he was laying down his life for the sheep. So he says, looking unto that, what we're to do is to run our race with patience. I use the example I was telling, Brother Allen and Sister Laura and some of them were there last Saturday at the meeting at Olive Branch that Brother Derek and I were in. And I used an example there I probably never used in my preaching life before, but talking about how, you know, what we're doing here is we're actually in a chase, if you will. My chase and my daily race is I'm trying to attain to be like Christ, knowing I will never get there. Now, for a lot of people, if you know you're never going to get there, the thing to do is say, well, if I can't get there, I don't see any need of this race, right? But as a Christian, the goal and the task for you and me is knowing we will never be perfect in this life, yet our goal is to grow up and mature and reach out for perfection every day. So, well, I'm not going to get there. Why should I do that? Because it's kind of like that greyhound that's chasing that rabbit around the track. He's never going to get there. But his job is not to actually catch him. His job is to chase him. And that's my and your job. We're never going to quite get the prize because it's not by our works anyway. Our job is to chase it. Our job is to be in the chase. So when Paul says, seeing we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, seeing there's such a group of people up there that have run the same race that you and I've run. Many times they failed. Many times they were successful. And they're up there witnessing, knowing that you and I are going through the same struggles and trials and facing all the things that they all faced. And he says, knowing this example, not that they were all so great they never failed. Knowing they were great in God's eyes, yet they did fail. Knowing David was described as a man after God's own heart, but he still failed. He was constantly in the chase, and he constantly, you know, sometimes people had to come along and say, like Nathan. Nathan had to come along to David and say, hey, David. And he told David a story about a man who took another man's sheep and killed it and so forth. And David says, who is that man? I'm going to go out and kill him. And Nathan says, David, thou art the man. You're the guy, David. You want to take somebody and put them to death for what they've done to their neighbor? You're the guy that did it, David. Oh. Well, of course, that was all a story about Bathsheba and what he had done to his neighbor by taking his neighbor's wife and about having his neighbor put to death in the battle out there. So these things, he tells us, looking at these people, not looking at them as being people that are totally above and beyond what me and you can do, but looking at them being like you and me, great men of faith, yet men of failure, women of failure, yet women of great faith. And he says, seeing that we're compassed about with this group of people, let us lay aside the weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Because While I ought to be cheering you on your race, and I ought to be encouraging you on your race, there's one thing Charles Kitchens cannot do. I cannot run your race. I can cheer you. I can encourage you. I can help keep you on track. You can do the same thing for me because Charles needs help to stay on the right track. But you know what? You can't run my race and I can't run your race. But I can tell you how to run the race. I can tell you what you've got to do to be successful is you got to lay away the weight and the sin that does so easily beset us and run it with patience. Be the marathoner, not the sprinter. Be the guy that's out there enduring for the long haul, sticking with it, not quitting, going on, never giving up. Looking, and how do you do this? Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. The battle, you know, we could go over to, what is it, one of the poets says, the battle's not to the weak or the strong or whatever. The battle that you and I are facing every day, every week, is a battle of being wearied in the minds. Getting tired. I'm tired of the battle. I'm tired of the race. I think I'll just sit down and quit because the race is long and there's a lot of ditches and there's a lot of fences to jump over. And oh, it goes through briars. And oh, it goes through this trouble and this trial and this problem. And so let's just quit the race. Paul says, consider him. Consider Christ that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Ye have not resisted unto blood, striving against sin. He said, all your striving and all your fighting, you haven't been nailed to the cross yet, have you? He said, if you think you've got a battle, look to him. Now the Lord is that Spirit, 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed from the same image, from glory to glory, even by the Spirit of the Lord. How are you changed? Well, when we, with open face, beholding as in the glass the glory of God, what are we looking at? How are we changed? You know, James, if we go over to the book of James, he talks about a man who looks in the mirror and straightway walks away and forgets what manner of man he is. Here Paul is saying, when we go to the mirror, what we ought to be trying to behold is the glory of God in our lives and what God has done for us. Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we've received mercy, we faint not. There's that thing again. Paul said, first, don't be wearied and faint in your minds. Now Paul here in the Corinthian letter says, as we've received mercy, we faint not. That word faint just means you get tired and quit. You get discouraged along the way. He says, seeing that we've received the mercy that we've received, we faint not. Now, I'm going to skip across this fourth chapter way over into like the 11th chapter of the Second Corinthian letter, because I think there's something here that we can gain from. Paul is talking about the ministry and about his ministry. And in the 23rd verse of this 11th chapter of 2 Corinthians, Paul says, talking about other ministers, he says, are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. Now, somebody might can look at Paul and say, well, Paul's being mighty braggadocious here about looking on these other men and their ministry and then suddenly saying, are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I'm more. Paul was more. Paul was not just a minister. Paul was an apostle of Jesus Christ, called by Christ himself on the road to Damascus and struck down and given the task of taking the gospel to the Gentiles. So Paul was more. But he says, I am more in labors more abundant, in stripes. I want you to listen to this list. If you're paying attention and you're paying attention, but you're not paying attention. Pay attention to me for just a moment and listen to this list that Paul goes through. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I'm more. In labors, more abundant. In stripes, above measure. Paul says, I've done more, but I've also been beaten with stripes more. In prisons, more frequent. Paul said, I've been put in jail a lot for being out preaching the gospel of Christ. In death, oft. Paul was actually stoned to death on one occasion. In fact, on another occasion, he was bitten by a viper that he then cast back into the fire. They took him in one town and stoned him to death, hauled him outside of town, and Paul came back to life. Death's oft of the Jews, five times received I 40 stripes, save one. Thrice I was beaten with the rods. Once I was stoned. Thrice I suffered shipwreck. You know, I know of one of the shipwrecks being recorded in the book of Acts, but I don't know that all of these, but Paul says, three times I was shipwrecked, a night and a day have I been in the deep. Now that's the one that is recorded there in Acts, where Euroclodon, the wind fought against them, and the ship, and Paul was given of the Lord to tell all the men, if you stay in the ship, you'll be safe. They were all trying to get off the ship. Paul said, if you'll stay in the ship, you'll be safe. And they were. They were all rescued. But he says, I suffered shipwreck, a night and a day in the deep, in journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of mine own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, and fastings often, and cold, and in nakedness. Beside those things that are without, that cometh upon me, besides those things which are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches. Paul said, I'm shipwrecked, I'm beaten, I'm cast into prison, I've been often death, I've often seen, I've had perils of my own countrymen, perils of the sea, perils of this, perils of robbers. And he said, not only that, I have the care of the churches. Paul was facing a lot. And as he describes all this, listen now back in chapter 4. Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not. Paul could look at everything that he was facing and say, you know what? I haven't quit. I'm still going on. I'm still charging forward. We have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But if our gospel be hid, it's hid to them that are lost. Now listen who the lost are. He says, if it's hidden, it's hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. What happens to us when we get lost? And we would be kidding ourselves if we don't say that every now and then, while we're sheep and in the sheepfold, sometimes we wander off. Now what happens? Paul tells us why you wander off. Paul says, those whom are lost are whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them that believe not. What happens? We let the world get into us. We let the world get into our minds, into our hearts. And when the world begins to blind our hearts and blind our minds, we sit in here under the gospel message. We don't hear the gospel message. And we become further lost and further lost and further wander away from the fold of God because we've let the God of this world blind our minds. Well, who is the God of this world? Satan's the God of this world. And he presents himself. He doesn't come marching in with a little red porch. Pitchfork, thank you. He didn't come in with a little red pitchfork and dressed up in a red suit and say, hey, by the way, I'm Satan. No. He comes in with the little thoughts in your mind. Or he comes in with somebody that whispers something to you that gets you thinking about somebody else and thinking about some other thing that's going on and begins to drive your heart and your emotions. Satan is crafty. That's the reason the Bible says he's as a roaring lion walking about seeking whom he may devour. He's crafty. He's sharp. He's not just out here just playing little red pitchfork and red suit games. And, you know, if you saw that, wouldn't you run? Wouldn't you run? I think we would all run. But you know what? He doesn't work like that. The Bible says he's a subtle beast of the field. And he comes in and subtly deceives us in so many ways. All right. So he says, so as he begins to deceive us in the God of this world, Satan begins to blind our minds. You know, and how does he do that? I've already mentioned a couple of things. Some people, it's their jobs. Their job consumes them. Some people, you know, it's the fanatics of sports. You know, fanatics of sports just take their mind and their heart, and the next thing you know, they haven't hardly got time to hear the gospel or listen to the message or all the things that are going on because there's too many other things of the world that are blinding their minds to saying, you know what, the best thing I've got going for me this week is being in church on Sunday morning and hearing the Word of God taught and giving me some things to be on guard for or some things to think about and meditate upon, because I've got to go back out there tomorrow and really face the world. Now, when the world gets in the church, you've got another problem. Now you're coming in here and you're having to be on guard here. Well, that's the reason we want to keep things. We want this to be a place of refuge for us in a stormy world. Amen. So he says, that the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. If we do anything here at the church, and just like Paul's message to the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians, remember to put Jesus first. We're here to worship him. We're not here to worship the pastor. We're not here to worship the visiting preacher. We're not here to worship men at all. We're here to worship God, to honor God's word. And when I'm up here speaking to you, if I'm able to make it clear, that's God. It's not Charles. It's a gift that's come from him. And if I'm able to explain something and take God's word and explain it to you, it's because God is here. So he says, we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, and I won't go into my usual explanation of this portion of Scripture, but he says, for God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence and the power may be of God and not of us. God actually shined a light down inside of you and me and brought us to life. And we have this treasure. I've preached on that within the last year. I know that we have a treasure down within inside of us. Do we recognize that we have a treasure? Do we recognize what our treasure is and who he is and where he comes from? And it's not of ourselves. He says, we're troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We're perplexed, but not in despair. Imagine all the issues. I've already talked about what all Paul faced in his ministry. Think of what he faced just at the church at Corinth. And he had to write a letter to them and correct them. He said, I would come to you, but I don't even think I can come to you and do like I should do in the right spirit and the right attitude. I'm putting it into my words, I guess. But Paul said, I think I need to write a letter to you before I come see you, because if I come see you right now, I'm liable to get up in your faces and want to wring some necks, you know, out there. So he writes a letter and says, here's how you need to do some things. And they did some things. And Paul comes back and says, we are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We're perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. We can get cast down in this old world. This old world wants to cast you down. But I'll tell you, our goal and job in Jesus Christ is, remember, we're not destroyed. There's nothing can destroy you and I from being a child of God. And while we might be persecuted for being a child of God, we're not forsaken. We might be cast down, but we're not destroyed. We might be perplexed at times, but not in despair, not in him. We may get in despair in ourselves, but not in him. For we which live, so he says, not destroyed, always bearing in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus Christ, that the life of Jesus Christ might be manifest in our body. For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus might be manifest in our mortal flesh. Our goal, our destiny, if Christ doesn't come back again, is death. And while we're headed toward death, our job is to manifest Christ in this old mortal flesh while we live here. So then death worketh in us, but life in you. So we having the same spirit of faith, according as it is written, I believe, therefore I have spoken. We also believe and therefore speak, knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise us up by Jesus and shall present us with you. So the crowning thought is to remember the resurrection overcomes all. For all things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might through the thanksgiving of many redound to the glory of God. Verse 16, I'll get this and then I'll bring these comments to a close. For all things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might through the thanksgiving of many redound to the glory of God. For which cause we faint not. For what cause? For the glory of God. For which cause we faint not, though our outward man perish. Every one of us can look in the mirror, except maybe for Samuel and Asa, and maybe other young children among the congregation, Weston among those, and others maybe. They might not be able to look in the mirror and say, boy, the outward man sure is perishing. But most of us can look in the mirror and say, boy, the outward man's perishing. Paul says that the cause of the glory of God, he says, for the cause of the glory of God we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. So the question is, are we renewing the inward man? The inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen. If we get our eyes on what we see, if all we do is look around and say, boy, I know I heard Brother Austin here a few weeks ago. Brother Austin was talking about last fall. He said, or last spring, I guess it was, because this is the fall, right? Talking about last spring, he says, you know, I got so consumed listening to the political commentary and the things on the news and what was going on. He said, it's absolutely depressing. I said, yes. You know, do we need to be aware of what's going on in the world? Yes. But do we need to let that be so much our focus that we forget what we have in Christ Jesus? I read the end of the book, folks. Christ wins. And he tells us, he says, these things that we're facing are a light affliction, which are but for a moment. And worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, are timely, are temporary, the temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. If we keep our eyes on Christ, it doesn't mean, you know, let's look at Paul. It doesn't mean there will never be a problem in your life, because there's always going to be problems. There's always going to be trials. As long as we're in this world, and as long as we're sinners, that will be till we die, by the way. As long as we're sinners, there's going to be problems. But if we keep our eyes focused on strictly on the problems all the time, we will never see that we're victorious in Christ Jesus. That Christ, God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. And where the spirit of God is, there's liberty. Because God takes away all the anger, the bitterness, the trouble, and gives us relief for what we need to go forward in the service of God. I hope some of these things will mean something to you. And they've meant something to me. It's over quite some period of time. So I trust that we think about them during the coming week. If you're here on Wednesday night, look at some of these things we talked about. Come with a question in mind. Because the way we get better at the Word of God is studying it, questioning it, looking at it, and looking at it again, and then begin to put it to practice in our lives. May God bless you is our prayer.